Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1. Tonight I want to talk about Bible interpretation and really the main idea or point I want to convey is two key principles that should guide us in interpreting our Bibles. These are things we've discussed before, but I've been giving this a lot of thought just due to communications that I have been having with other people and been able to point these things out to them. Because, you know, it can be very difficult in the spiritual climate that we live, and perhaps it's always been the case, but it can be very difficult to discern truth from error. Sometimes it can be very difficult to discern, you know, which particular Christian denomination, sect, label is right and which one is wrong. You know, think about those who, and I don't know that this includes many of you, it did include me to some degree, but think about somebody who gets saved later in life, not real late, but, you know, say they get saved at the age of 20 or at the age of 30. And all of a sudden, you know, they are, you know, confronted with all kinds of different beliefs, you know, all kinds of differences, you know, that exist, you know, even between mainline Christian denominations or labels. We don't necessarily consider ourselves a denomination. We are an independent Baptist church. You know, but Baptist does identify to some degree our doctrine. And I don't know what to refer to us as. We're not necessarily a denomination, but we are of a particular doctrinal persuasion. And so again, you can imagine how difficult it would be for someone who knew nothing about the Bible, who had very little or no upbringing in the Scriptures, as to how to discern who was telling them the truth and who wasn't. They never read through the Bible. They don't have any type of doctrinal foundation. So how can they know? Well, there's a couple of principles I think that everybody needs to understand in order to properly interpret and understand the Scriptures. And we'll talk about those. It may take us just a moment to get to them. But let's read our text. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, it says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And the voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you bless in this message tonight. May you give us something that would be helpful to us, both in our personal lives and in our study of the Scriptures. Lord, there are so many different voices today, so many different doctrines, doctrinal perspectives within the realm of Christianity. And Lord, we at times may ask ourselves, how in the world can we ever discern the truth from error? And Lord, we know first and foremost, we must rest and rely upon Thee. Might You be our teacher. Might You guide us into all truth. And Lord, might we be willing to follow the truth wherever it leads us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage tells us a number of things about the Bible. It tells us that the Bible does not include fables, that is, made-up stories. It doesn't consist of folklore and myths. And that's what it means when it says in verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." And here the human author is Simon Peter. And he says, we're not following a bunch of lies. And that's obvious when you consider the fact that these men died for what they believed and what they preached. And certainly no man would allow himself to be martyred for something he knew to be a lie. We also know from these passages that the Bible was written by men who witnessed Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry and his miracles firsthand. He says, as you read on in verse number 16, "When we made known unto you the coming," or I'm sorry, "made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He says, as disciples, they told of Jesus' coming, of his birth. And they told of his power, which could be a reference to the miracles that he performed. But as we read on in the chapter, perhaps it's more specifically related to what the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because notice it says, "For he," in verse, this is verse 17, "For he," Jesus, "received from God the Father honor and glory." And stop just for a second right there and think about that. God the Father. How often does God the Father bestow honor and glory upon another? Not very often. Because there's not many, I think we're safe to say, there's not any who's worthy of it except the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is God, the Son of God. It goes on, "When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Of course, a reference to two occasions, when Jesus was baptized and when he was transformed before the eyes of the disciples on that mount. It says in verse 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." You see, the Bible was written by men who witnessed the power and the glory of Jesus Christ firsthand. They were eyewitnesses to these events. But in verse number 19, and I think by now we should all understand the significance of this passage, but having just declared that they were eyewitnesses to these events, he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." You know, it doesn't really seem rational that there is a more reliable source than an eyewitness testimony. I mean, even when you look at the Old Testament principles and commandments, you know, a man wasn't to be put to death unless, you know, there were two eyewitnesses to his crime. But under the Old Testament law, under the Old Testament system, what was the highest body of evidence? An eyewitness. But did you know that eyewitnesses can sometimes be incorrect in their conclusions? What if they only saw a part of what occurred? Or what if they only saw from one side what occurred? You ever heard anybody complain about refs or umps or, you know, people like that involved in sports? The umpire made the wrong call at first base. The ref made the wrong call about a touchdown. Or in wrestling, this guy was pinned, and yet for some reason the ref didn't call it. And yet he was an eyewitness to what occurred. But he can only be on one side of those two bodies at a time. I know none of you watch wrestling. You know what refs do when somebody is down and getting pinned? They're jumping back and forth, trying to watch both shoulder blades to see if they're both down. Because a lot of times you can only see one side at a time. So they're jumping back and forth and trying to see if the shoulders are down for 2 seconds. But they're only seeing one shoulder at a time. So even though they're an eyewitness to what's occurring, sometimes they're wrong in their call or the lack of a call. You know why they have instant replay in a lot of sports now? Because those that are eyewitnesses to what occur have made the wrong call sometimes. And so they do slow motion instant replay so they can watch and see whether or not the right call was made. I mean, don't get me wrong, an eyewitness testimony is, for the most part, a pretty reliable testimony. And that's the point that Simon Peter was making. Hey, we were eyewitnesses to what occurred. But he says there's a more reliable source. And it's the Bible. You mean the Bible, someone will ask, is more reliable than the eyewitness testimony of 12 men and dozens of others? How can that be? And that's the purpose of the verses that follow. It says, knowing this, first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. I kind of got to go and read the next verse so that we understand the context properly. It says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That explains why the Bible is a more reliable source than an eyewitness testimony. Because its origin is divine. It didn't come from man, it came from God. And what does the Bible say about God? He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's not even confined to the dimension of time like you and I are. He knows what is. As some preachers try to humorously point out, has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? He knows everything. Therefore, what he reveals to mankind is more sure, more reliable than an eyewitness testimony. Which leads me to the first rule of interpretation that I want to point out concerning the Bible. Because you have to understand that to understand this particular rule of interpretation. You have to understand the Bible is divine in origin. If this book was written by men, it would be filled with errors. I know as perfect as some of you like to think I am. You made fun of my grammar the last couple of weeks in the bulletin when I spelt evangelist evangelist. You didn't know that that was just another word for an evangelist who does a lot of sitting as they drive to their meeting. No. It was a typo. And we make lots of typos, and those aren't the type of errors I'm really talking about. Errors of fact. Errors of judgment. If the Bible was written by men, be filled with errors. Untruths. But it's not. It's written by God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theopneustos. God breathed or given by God the Holy Ghost. Because that word, theos and pneuma. Theos is God. Theos, like theology. Pneuma. Translated three ways, fire, breath, and God. I don't think fire applies, but breath does and God does. God the Holy Ghost does. Spirit, I should say, not God. It's translated fire, breath, and spirit. So it was either God breathed, which I've heard a lot of preachers say, but anymore I'm almost convinced that it's probably reiterating what it says in this passage, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All Scripture is given by God the Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Therefore, there's no error. So, I say all that to say this. To properly interpret the Bible, you must always interpret it in its context. And one of the main things I mean by that is one portion of Scripture or one passage of Scripture cannot contradict another. God wrote the Bible, therefore there are no errors, there are no mistakes, there are no contradictions. And if we come across a couple of passages that we think are contradictory, then it's we that have the problem, not the Bible. It's not an error on God's part. It's an error on our judgment. It's an error on our interpretation. It's an error on our part. Due to our limitations. Due to our limited understanding. So if you want to properly understand and interpret the Bible, even to someone who's new to the Bible, new to their faith in Christ Jesus, they must understand that the Bible is God's revelation to man, and because it was written by God, there are no mistakes. It's infallible. It's inerrant. Without error, without contradiction. But again, I want to say just a little bit more about that particular rule of interpretation. You interpret Scripture in its context. In the context of the whole Bible, which is what I was just talking about. A passage in the book of 1 Peter cannot contradict a passage in the Gospel of John. A passage in the book of Jude can't contradict a passage in the book of Acts. There are no contradictions. But you also have to interpret the Bible in its immediate context. Not just the broader context of the whole Bible, but you also need to interpret it within its immediate context. And let me give you a couple of examples of this. And then I'll give you examples of interpreting passages within the broader perspective that is the whole Bible. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. That's one of them I got. Acts chapter 2. We just concluded looking at this portion of Scripture in our study of the book of Acts. Of course, I think most of us recognize that verse 38 is a favorite verse for apostolics and Pentecostals and probably some other groups who believe in baptismal regeneration. But it says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And so many people want to point to this passage as a proof text that baptism is necessary for salvation. Now, we might conclude that if this were the only passage addressing the subject of salvation and baptism in the whole Bible, but it's not. And even when we look at the immediate context, we see that that's not what the passage is saying, because in verse number 41, it gives us the proper timing of these events when it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." They gladly received his word. They believed. And when they believed, they followed the Lord in baptism. It wasn't in order to wash away their sins. And again, we say that with confidence based on what the rest of Scripture teaches. Not necessarily what our hymns teach, but you know what our hymns teach? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no remission of sin. You know, Jesus didn't take the waters of baptism to the throne room of God and sprinkle them on the Ark of the Covenant, on the throne of God. What did he take? He took his blood. In Hebrews chapter 9, the entire chapter addresses that. So that's why when we come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we interpret it not that we're baptized in order to obtain the remission of sins, but we're baptized because of the remission of sins that we have obtained through our faith in Christ. And that's what the book of Romans teaches, the book of Galatians teaches, that's what Jesus taught during his earthly ministry, like in John chapter 3, right, where he gives the illustration of the serpent on a pole. That's what happened to Old Testament Israel. They were bitten by serpents because of their murmurings, but if they would look to the pole, they'd be saved. And so Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish. In Hebrews chapter 3 is another one. No doubt Hebrews is one of the more difficult books of the New Testament to understand. I think it's perhaps the meatiest book, that is the most difficult book of the New Testament to understand. Notice here in chapter 3, in verse 6 it says, "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." You could see how some people would conclude, based on just this one passage, that salvation, that everlasting life is conditional. Conditional upon holding fast unto the end. Because on the surface, just looking at that one verse, that does appear to be what it says, right? And then look at verse number 14. It's very similar. "For we are made partakers of Christ if," notice, seems conditional, "if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." So again, does that mean we have to hold out until the end to be saved? And by the way, if so, I would question, okay, what does it mean to hold out until the end? make sure I attend church up until the day I die? Is that enough? Make sure I don't commit any immoral indiscretions? Just as long as I believe, I mean, I can live really however I want, but as long as I believe in God? What does it mean, hold out to the end? Well, I don't think that that's what the Bible is teaching in this chapter, because that's not what the Bible teaches in the chapter as a whole or in the Bible as a whole. What he is talking about here is illustrated with Old Testament Israel in the wilderness. For instance, and we could take the time to read the whole chapter, but I'm not going to do that tonight. But if you look at verse number 19, he says, so we see that they could not enter in, they could not enter into the promised land, Old Testament Israel. Why? Because of unbelief. God is exhorting us here, hey, don't miss out on a rest that is promised you. And there was a rest that was promised to the people of Israel. It was promised to them. And they left Egypt, and they went towards the promised land. But when they got to the edge of the land, they disbelieved God. They wouldn't take it. And as a result, those that were 20 years and older were never allowed to enter that rest. And when you look at that as the illustration of what's being talked about, hey, there is a rest that is promised to whoever would believe. And the only way you're going to miss out on that promise and that rest is to not believe God. Hebrews written to Jews. Primarily, historically, though I know it's for us today. And those Old Testament promises were for them. But you know what? Their national identity wasn't going to get them to heaven. They needed to trust Christ. You can notice some other things here that I think somewhat clarify this chapter. Verse 10 says, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. You know, they were the called, they were the elect, they were the chosen people of God, weren't they? Did that mean they were all saved? No. They had to each exercise personal faith in what God had revealed to them. He says so in verse 11, I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you, be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. I could say to the offspring of the adults in this church, you be careful about leaving God. Forsaking God. And if I was to use that terminology, would I be talking to young people who were saved and decided they no longer believed? No, I'd be talking to those who grew up in a Bible-believing church, and yet when they came to adulthood, they decided, you know what? I don't believe that. And you wouldn't believe it. Why? Because you're not saved. Or the fact that you don't believe it means you're not born again. Again, it wasn't my intent to go very in-depth with these. I just want to use these as illustrations. You got to interpret passages, even verses 6 and verse 14 here, within the context of the entire chapter. And when you look at the entire chapter, just like when you look at the entire chapter in Acts chapter 2, you find that what you might conclude by looking at one verse is not necessarily the case when you look at the broader context. So this is true when you look at individual passages, compare them to other passages in that chapter, or compare them to the entire book. 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 are prime examples. You know, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal. You know, Pentecostals, they read that passage, they say, oh, look! Angelic languages! That's what we do! Yeah, that's what we do at the end of our services. We speak in angelic tongues. And my response is, what? The passage doesn't say anything about people speaking in angelic tongues. It's a hypothetical situation. And using extremes to make a point. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if that were possible, and I don't have charity, I'm just making a bunch of noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, anybody ever possessed all knowledge, understood all mysteries? No, but hypothetically, even if you did, and you didn't have charity, it doesn't benefit you. They read 1 Corinthians chapter 14 within the same context, really, because three chapters there in that book are all talking about spiritual gifts. And they read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, first couple of verses, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. See, I need to desire spiritual gifts. I need to desire to speak in tongues. God is commanding me to. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. See, I want to speak unto God in my unknown tongue, they say. For no man understand him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. I know you don't understand a word I'm saying, but I'm speaking mysteries that only God knows. And that's how they read those passages. But that's not how at all they're intended. When you consider the theme of the whole book, it is a rebuke on the practices of the church in Corinth, including these two verses. Because what he says throughout the chapter is, you need the desire to prophesy because that's edifying. When somebody gets up and preaches from the Word of God, lost people come in and they're convicted and they get saved, and that's profitable. But if lost people come in and you're all babbling a bunch of nonsense that nobody understands, that doesn't profit anybody. And understand what he's talking about here was a sign that some people truly had. But the sign was that they spoke in languages that they hadn't learned. And so God would say later on, if there's no interpreter, then just sit down and be quiet. Because nobody receives any edification. These two verses, the first two, they're rebukes. Yes, it's good to desire spiritual gifts, but he tells them, your focus is in the wrong spot. You have this supernatural revelatory gift, and you want to put it on display for everybody to see so that they think you're spiritual, but you're carnal. And verse 2 is a rebuke. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue, an unlearned language, he speaketh not unto men, but unto God. And that's because God understands all the languages of the world. But nobody else would understand him, so that's why the restrictions would be put into place. If there's no interpreter, then remain silent. This subject just keeps coming up, both in my mind and my dealings and communications with other people. It comes back to the thought of how does somebody who's thrust into biblical Christianity, how do they discern the truth when they got people saying different things from all different directions? The Mormon misinterprets passages referencing the Gentiles. The Catholic misinterprets passages that they suppose have to do with the Pope. And we've looked at that recently in our Sunday school class in Matthew chapter 16. talks about Peter getting the keys. And the Catholic says, well, that's talking about the Pope being able to distribute salvation. No, that's reading your doctrinal persuasion into the Scriptures. Mormonism reads its doctrinal persuasion into the Scriptures. Pentecostals read their doctrinal persuasion into the Scriptures. Calvinists read their doctrinal persuasion into the Scriptures. And if we're not careful, we could do the same thing. But you know, it seems to me that one of the things that distinguishes independent Bible-believing Baptists from other groups is our authority is not our creed. It's not our confession. It's not our doctrinal statement. Our creed, our authority, is the Word of God. It's the Bible. And I know some of you may not understand this right now. Maybe you'll understand it better later. But don't ever take a preconceived idea and read it into the Scriptures. Let the Bible speak for itself. Don't cause it to say more than it really does because of your own biased opinion or personal belief. But let it speak for itself. And I didn't talk about this, but the second rule of interpretation that we must follow is that the milk needs to interpret the meat and not vice versa. And by that I mean, you know what? Don't overthrow what a plain, simple portion of Scripture says with a more difficult passage. Don't take Hebrews chapter 3 and use it to overturn what the rest of the Bible has to say about eternal life and everlasting life and how nothing can separate us from the love of God and how what God doth is forever and how we can have peace with God and now there's no condemnation to those who have been justified. And I could go on and on and on, but don't take one obscure, one unclear passage that's difficult to understand and overthrow dozens of simple passages that are easily understandable. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's simple. For God so loved the world. Does God love the world? Somebody will stress and focus, oh, but God hated Esau. Did he love Esau? Some of you are shaking your head, yes, I'm glad. Yeah, he loved Esau. Even though it says he hated him, he still loved him too. And you ask, well, explain that, preacher. I'm not sure I can. That's still one of those things I don't know how to articulate. I just know that within that one context it says he hated Esau and it had to do with him giving preferential treatment to Jacob. I understand that much. But I'm telling you this, according to what the Bible said, says Esau, he could have been saved just like Jacob was if he'd have wanted to be. For God, I know this is the New Testament, but for God so loved the world. That's easy. That's milk. He loved the world. What's it say there in 1 Timothy chapter 2? That Jesus is the Savior of all men. And lest we get confused, it says, especially them that believe. That's easy. That's milk. God is not willing that any should perish. You know what? God didn't want Pharaoh to perish. I don't care how many times you point out Romans chapter 9 says that he was fitted for destruction. Well, he wasn't fitted by God for destruction. He fitted or made himself suitable for destruction because he rebelled and hardened his heart. And I know God hardened his heart too. God didn't decide some time in eternity past that I'm going to make Pharaoh, and I'm going to make him hard-hearted, I'm going to make him not believe me just so I can use him as an example. There's some things I appreciate about Reformed theology, and one is that they have a very high view of God. That I appreciate. They stress salvation is all of God, but sometimes they go too far in saying that man is incapable of believing. And then when God's calling him, he's incapable of resisting. I don't believe that. Sometimes I want to ask them, because they speak in lofty terms too about the Lord. Maybe we should. God is sovereign. He doesn't ask you and me. And he doesn't ask you and me what's right and what's wrong. He does what he wills. He does what he wills. But I'm telling you, God's nature always guides him. He does not indiscriminately condemn some to hell and others to heaven. And I wonder if some of that persuasion would think that God is still so awesome and wonderful if he decreed in eternity's past that their children were not part of the elect. Would that change their view of God? It would change mine. I'm glad that whosoever will may come. I'm glad that God is love, that it's his very essence, and I'm glad he loves the entire world. And folks, just, you know, you might not always understand everything about the Bible. If I could just give you one last piece of advice that I've just learned through experience. Trust those who have taught you. I have found over and over again that those old, hard-headed, narrow-minded, fundamental independent Baptists were right in just about everything they said. I mean, how many of these guys in the 60s, 70s, and 80s were, you know, both barrels pointed straight at Hollywood, shooting away, talking about their ungodliness, trying to push the limits. Now all of a sudden when they don't like, you know, our particular political candidate, half the country's waking up and say, hey, Hollywood, they're a bunch of, you know, elitists. They're a bunch of crazy liberals. You guys just figuring that out? Bible-believing people have known it for 60 years, maybe longer. I'm glad God gave me a pastor that guided me, that taught me, that grounded me in the truths of Scripture. And I found that the things that he has taught me were right. I didn't always understand them. Sometimes I just preached them because they're what I heard, what I saw in the Bible. But then things happen and you realize, you know, they're exactly right. Exactly right. Never be quick. Maybe this is a separate message, but, you know, since we got mostly young people, boy, don't be quick to throw off the standards and the teachings of your parents and your pastor. Just don't do that. God gave you the parents that you had. God gave you the pastor that you had to guide you and to help you. And do not be quick. You might question things as you grow in years. You might be suspicious of certain things, but just hold on a minute and wait. Because after you mature a little bit, you might just find that they knew exactly what they were talking about. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together tonight. I pray, God, that the things that I shared would be helpful. Lord, I pray that our young people would remain steadfast in their service for Thee. Lord, help us as a church not to become distracted by the things of the world. Sure, we have responsibilities outside the local assembly, outside of our service for Thee that must be taken care of. We have a livelihood we must spend some time concerning ourselves with, and yet the Bible tells us to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So Lord, help us to seek Christ. And Lord, in regards to the message tonight, lead us into truth. Guide us into truth. May You help us to keep our preconceived ideas and opinions out of the Scriptures and allow the Scriptures to simply state what they state and help us to believe it. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.